If you have been a Christian for very long, or if you've actually hung around churches for very long, it's almost certain that you've probably heard of the widow who gave out of her poverty and put in all she had. It was her whole livelihood. And when we look at that, we go, why did she do that? Well, it's all part of the story of the famous widow's mite. And I'm sure there have been a bunch of really moving sermons preached on this text. And we could definitely find the value of sacrificial giving, about trusting God to care for you, and how little actually the sacrifice we actually give. But as we look at the text that we have before us, it doesn't appear that Jesus is teaching these things. It's really not a sermon on proper attitude of giving. That isn't saying what the context is saying, which leads me to believe that Jesus wasn't singling out this woman for her virtue. And given the context, we can see that Jesus is talking about the condemnation that will soon fall on this bankrupt religious system. The context is the corruption of the system. And the scribes are going to be judged and condemned because they are corrupt. And this section is the best display on how they treat the powerless. Jesus goes on to say that the very building that this woman was giving money to support and the system she was giving money to support would be torn stone from stone, completely destroyed. Do we really think that Christ would want this woman trusting in this corrupt system and throwing in everything that she had? Do you think that that would be the advice of Jesus, to support this system and support this building? The building that would God would oversee the destruction of in just a few short years? And I think after looking at this text in context, it's not a topic of exemplary giving. As a matter of fact, I could have titled this sermon, "The Danger of Being a Religious Sucker." That would be just as well. Because Jesus doesn't make a single statement about how wonderful a thing this woman did. He doesn't sit there and say, "Oh, she just had great faith." All we know is that it was sacrificial. She gave everything she had. And who did she give it to? Self-serving, corrupt men that were in a self-serving, corrupt religious system. Most sermons that I've ever heard on this text lifts up this woman as the patron saint of cheerful giving. It's our obligation to give as she gave. Now, it is our obligation to support a church. Support a church. And don't think that that church has to be absolutely perfect, because there is no absolutely perfect church. And if you find one, do not join it, because you will ruin that. But this is not what this text is talking about. So if you would please turn to our text. It's found in Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 38 through 44 this morning. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how many people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, as a good shepherd, Jesus tenderly cares for his flock. And as a good shepherd, Jesus vigorously defends his flock against those who would come against them and try to lead them astray. And earlier, we saw that Jesus exposed the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now he goes after the scribes. I love what one commentator says, is that this was divine rage. Divine rage that Jesus had against these religious leaders. These were men who pretended to be religious scholars. And you can see this judgment on the scribes in much more detail in Matthew 23, if you would like to look at that on another time, maybe this evening when you get home. But here in our text this morning, Jesus begins his preaching with a warning to those who would listen. In verse 38, he says, beware of the scribes. And he will go on to talk about the ways that they practice their religion for the purpose of self-advancement. And we will look at all of this in just a moment. But let's not overlook the first warning that he leveled against them. Back in verse 35, Jesus says, how can the scribes say, and he goes on to say it, how can these men who knew the scriptures not apply them and obey them? How does that happen? The scribes knew the scriptures, but they didn't learn from them. And there's a big difference between someone who approaches the Bible to learn and to be changed, to have their minds renewed, and someone who looks at the Bible and uses it for their own purpose. Author Brett McCracken says in his book, The Wisdom Pyramid, I quote, some ask, if to love the Bible is to become wise, then why are so many Bible-loving people so awful and unwise, using the Bible in self-serving ways to defend ignorance, justify bias, and perpetuate fear and loathing? End quote. Well, the answer is that they're trying to manipulate the Bible. They aren't coming to the Bible to be shaped by it. They're coming to the Bible to shape the Bible. Now, all of us, I'm not going to say that we don't do that in some aspect as well. But that's where we have to hold to sound doctrine. We need to have orthodoxy, straight line. We need to see and rightly divide Scripture. Because many of us like the parts of Scripture that support our paradigms, but we ignore or downplay the parts that threaten our status quo. But you see, bad things happen when we start to shape Scripture around us rather than us being shaped by Scripture. You see, that happened with the scribes. They were religious frauds. They were play-acting hypocrites. Remember? We looked at that word hypocrite as actually a person who is an actor. They're not who they appear to be. They weren't interested in searching out the truth of Scripture. They weren't interested in opening up the Word of God. They were phonies. They loved religious pomp. They loved power and praise and position. They especially loved prosperity. They played the religious game to the hilt, and yet they were not right with God. They didn't have a real relationship to God or to Christ. It was all a big show. Jesus knew that, and he wanted the crowd to know it as well. And so what Jesus says to the people is, beware of them. And he uses the Greek word blepo, which means to direct the mind, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully and examine. In other words, you need to spot these guys and recognize them for what they are and who they are. They're proud, arrogant phonies. They love the limelight. They love to be involved with people of high society. Jesus moves from attacking the orthodoxy of these religious leaders, in particular the scribes, which he did in verses 35 through 37, and now he attacks their orthopraxy. In other words, he moves from attacking their belief system in 35 through 37, now attacks their behavior. Jesus points out, specifically, I came up with six characteristics of these men. The first characteristic is that they like to walk around with their long robes. These religious leaders wore these fine robes, flowing robes, ceremonial robes, and they would normally wear these at ceremonial or festal occasions. But boy, if you could wear that all the time, wouldn't that be great? You would just look like someone who is in the know. That phrase, who desire, is the Greek word thelo. It means to relish, to delight in. They didn't just like to do it, they relished it. In other words, they prided themselves with the opportunity to walk around, because they would be in contrast to all the colorful robes that most Jews wore. These scribes would love to put on these long robes, wear those out and show their religious status. They love to have people look at them as religious leaders. And it's likely that these white robes, these were white robes. The word there for robes is stoleus. And it's an expensive outer garment that reached down to the ground with tassels on the end of it. In Numbers chapter 15, that's actually prescribed that all the Jews would wear those. So it really wasn't sinful to wear. In fact, Jesus wore a garment with tassels on it. In Mark 6:56, you might remember, it says, whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And many, as touched him, were made well. That word hem is the word crespedon, and it's actually a tassel or a tuft, a woolen tuft. And so Jesus had these. Scripture didn't condemn that. It actually condones it. But here's the issue. The scribes were motivated by flamboyance. They were motivated by drawing attention to themselves. So this isn't the normal robe with tassels that Jesus wore. This was probably, would have been called a talith. That's more of a prayer blanket. Maybe you've seen where, you know, you have this big thing that goes around your shoulders. And then it went down to the ground, and it was considered this big prayer blanket. It would be something that would draw this extra attention to them because it would showcase the credentials of the scribes, that they were experts in the law. It was their badge of pride. That's what distinguished them as scholars, and that's what distinguished them from the common people. The second characteristic is that they like to go into public places and be respectfully greeted. These scribes would go into the market and they'd walk around just to be seen by the people. It was to stroke their egos and then to be honorably greeted. Jesus says they liked greetings in marketplaces. They liked to be called rabbis by others. In other words, they liked the titles. That's what they wanted. They wanted to draw attention to themselves, and they relished and demanded respect. They wanted their prominence in the marketplace to be noticed. In fact, often as they would walk by, people would rise to their feet in the presence of a scribe. And we know in Matthew's account, in Matthew 23, 6 through 10, that people would call them rabbi and master and even father. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 6 through 10. Matthew chapter 23. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The Jerusalem Talmud actually taught a person that they must greet someone who is greater than them. And so these people were taught, when you see this flowing robe come past you, make sure that you greet them with a high title and show them respect. The third characteristic is they like to sit in the chief seats in the synagogue. Most scholars believe that this was a bench that faced the congregation in front. And so this was a spot reserved for honored guests so that they could be recognized as high-ranking religious leaders. The scribes would love to sit in these seats. And it wasn't just, it matters not who you please if you displease God. It matters not who you displease if God is pleased. We need to make sure that it doesn't matter if I please all you folks, if at one time, at the same time I'm displeasing God. It doesn't matter if you are displeased, if God is pleased. Because we aren't to be religious, pompous twits, just walking around pretentious, acting as though we're better than anyone else. That's what they did here in Jesus' day. Woodrow Wilson described a man who was extremely arrogant. He said, he is so arrogant that he could strut while sitting down. That's arrogant. And this particular application is not just for every Christian who might be sucked into legalism or pride. This specific application here is to teachers and leaders in the church who care more about their religious reputation than inward devotion to God or even their outward service to others. You know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, young man, he said in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The fourth characteristic is that they like to have the great places of honor at banquets. And banquets were these special occasions during the first century where the best seats and the best food were given to the most honored guests. In Luke 14, 7 through 11, Jesus gave an illustration of being invited to a banquet. He specifically taught that the thing to do when invited was go to the last place of the table, not the first place of the table, not go to the most honored. What these scribes did, though, they always went to the first place. They were always first in line. They always wanted the biggest and the best. And they weren't satisfied with people unless people saw them as super spiritual. Religious hypocrites, you see, have to throw their weight around. They're always trying to be the top dog. They're constantly wanting to be noticed by others and be served by others. And as Jesus says here, the scribes insisted that they had these best seats. In other words, they were like the man who Woodrow Wilson was talking about. They were able to strut even while sitting down. The fifth characteristic is they devoured widows' houses to get their money. The phrase devoured widows' houses probably means they tried to get their hands on the estates. Once the woman lost her husband, these guys would be like vultures word devour in the Greek is the word katastio, and it means to forcibly appropriate, to strip a person of their goods, to utterly consume. You see, often these leaders would be asked to act as someone's guardian or their executor of a will. And so they would manipulate it so that they would get almost everything. And what was happening is these religious leaders were stealing money from the widows. And the religious elite taught a system of works-based theology that, ironically, they themselves didn't have to follow. They actually found a way to get around things. And if you remember back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus pointed this out. Picking up in verse 6, Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips. That means outwardly they say good things. But their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. Do they worship me? Here's the thing. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're not teaching what God wants the people to hear. They're teaching what they wanted. That's how they were taxing on people. They preached and taught their own opinions, which was legalism. And they made people feel bad underneath this religious system with all these rules. And then in verse 8 of Mark 7, it's even more condemning. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. They were doing that. And if you remember, they pronounced Corban on their wealth in order to keep from having to take care of the elderly parents. And so this is just one example that Jesus refers to these religious leaders. And you know that he talked to them already and said, you're religious leaders. You are the tenants of God's vineyard. You have the responsibility to shepherd and feed the people of God, the true word of God, to help them apply the true word of God. But you see, that's not what they were doing. They were beating the sheep. They were fleecing the sheep through their bad theology and through their bad orthopraxy, their bad beliefs, their bad behavior. As a matter of fact, Jesus had very strong words to these religious leaders. He spoke about the fact that they did not bear fruit. And the reason they did not bear fruit was, quite frankly, they could not bear good fruit. Unless you be born again, unless you are converted, you cannot, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And so Jesus uses this wonderful illustration about tree and the fruit. Jesus contrasts religious hypocrisy with true spiritual devotion. And he does so by using the example of money, an idol that not merely is for the religious leaders, but really of all men in every culture. He shows how money corrupts. It corrupts true believers in their devotion to God, whether rich or poor. He shows how money talks, how we view it, how we spend it, how we use it, what we think about it, and what we think about God. And yet at the same time, and more deeply, there's a deeper point. He reminds us that money does not buy your way into God's kingdom. Whether you're rich and have large sums, if you're poor and you give all you have, it doesn't matter. You cannot buy your way into the kingdom of God. How many times have we, heard, you can't buy your way into heaven. But so many times when this text is preached, it almost sounds like you're saying, well, if I gave all I had, I'm in. Doesn't work that way, folks. In fact, here's the irony. It's only the poverty of Christ that will get us into the kingdom. This is precisely what Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Wow. Characteristic number 6. They offer long, impressive prayers. These guys prayed for show. They prayed to impress the people. They weren't praying to move the heart of God. You see, when you're a leader and you do anything for religious show, including prayer, there's serious accountability. These religious leaders did not have hearts right with God. The whole thing was a sham. This was a cover for their sinister manipulation. Long prayers. Apparently, they prayed long prayers for the widows in exchange for promised donations. I can imagine them praying in the synagogue, and then, peeking as they're praying, probably to see if the widows are listening. And maybe, they were using that to butter them up and pressure them So if you didn't quite do it, you know, you'd sort of peek and you go, oh, I got to say something else. I know what'll really get to them. And so they were praying in such a way as to impress the people. Actually, I think that this praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, for the widows, was actually that they were P-R-E-Y-I-N-G on the widows. This was just a form of religious trafficking. This was a prostitution of the word of God. That's what Jesus is pointing out. This isn't just teachers and leaders among the Jews or in the church, but these are characteristics that mark all religious hypocrites. Now, most of the time, pastors are paid, ministers are paid. God is not against that. He's against the exploitation. The Judaizers, you see, they did this. And Paul talks in Titus chapter 1 that they acquire filthy lucre or shameful gain. And that's exactly what's happening here in Jesus' day. I guess the most dangerous idea was that giving money to the system was somehow pleasing to God and maybe earning the giver something special with God. You know, I've heard a lot of health and wealth prosperity preachers teach the same thing. They somehow point out that giving money to the ministry wins some sort of favor with God, some sort of special blessing, an inside track. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But it's common. It's common to sucker people who have bad theology to give hard-earned money. But listen to what Jesus' response is at the end of verse 40. He says, these will receive greater condemnation. But remember, he starts this section with the word beware. It's a caution. This is a condemnation about to come on these people who have corrupted Scripture, who have corrupted their view of Christ, who have corrupted their view of the gospel. But you know what? They didn't just corrupt it. They broadcast it. They spread it. This is our Lord speaking to the people publicly about false teachers. This isn't just Jesus' take on them. This is more than that. This is a zero tolerance policy with Jesus for false teachers. He does not tolerate them. And if someone denies the true meaning of Scripture, denies true meaning and identity of Christ, denies the true gospel, we shouldn't tolerate that person. And because they have apostatized or move away from true religion and come to a self-righteous works religion, their hell is going to be hotter than anyone else. The greatest of all judgment is to reject Christ, to come close to the truth. Because if you're too close to the truth, the potential for judgment is even greater. Better you never knew him, because hell will be less furious. The idea is clear. Those who are in wrong religion will receive a far greater suffering, a far greater damnation, because the false religion is the rejection of Christ, of Scripture, and the gospel. So Christ says, don't be fooled by them. Don't be drawn into them. They're dangerous, and they will be condemned. Things aren't always the way they seem. On the outside, these scribes demanded respect. They had a facade of superior piety. Yet underneath the beautiful dressed exterior is hypocrisy and deceit. they would be judged because God knew their hearts. They will find judgment at the great white throne, and they will receive their punishment. And so continuing in verse 41, it says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much." Here Jesus sits in verse 41 opposite the treasury. What he was doing is looking into the court of women. And in that court, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles made of brass. And you have to remember, Passover is near. There's probably a 250,000 pilgrims walking in and out of the temple, doing activities, buying sacrifices, depositing their annual offerings, all as part of the Passover. And in fact, the Mishnah tells us that each of the trumpet-shaped receptacles, and there were 13 of them, they were designed to tell what the donation you were making was for. Whether it was the new shekel dues, or the bird offerings, or the money for wood, money for frankincense, money for buying gold for the mercy seat, or maybe you just put gold coins in for the mercy seat. And then there were 6 receptacles that were marked free will offerings. And these were just give out of the goodness of your heart, whatever you wanted. You need to remember that there weren't credit cards back then. There was no paper bills, no direct deposits. All the money that came in was entered into these receptacles, and everyone could hear it. The coins would clang in there. They were bell-shaped so that it really helped, that it was like a trumpet almost. All the money clanging on the brass. And with all this background in mind, Jesus was making a sovereign observation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people. Watched them put money in. The word watched is the word theoreo. And it's the idea of carefully observing. So do you know what Jesus was doing here? And don't say, y'all don't do it. Here was people watching. We're all guilty of it. We all get in public and we're curious about what people are wearing, how they walk, their mannerisms. Jesus is watching people, and no doubt there are others around him doing the same thing, because there's hundreds of thousands of people. Now, in lieu of the first sanctuary to be constructed in the temple, Exodus 25, 1 and 2 commands that people give to that. Then, here it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering." And so people were doing this. They gave money for the construction of the temple. But even before that, the principle of tithing in itself, that reached all the way back to Father Abraham. And so this is Israel's culture. And you have to remember, this is also an agrarian culture, a farming culture. So the Bible prescribed tithing of grain and new oil, new wine, the firstborn of one's flocks and herds. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 14. It also said that there were gifts supporting the priests, the Levites, gifts that supported foreigners, gifts that would relieve the needy, like the orphans and the widows, and that's in Deuteronomy 26. So this is not something that Israel wasn't expected to do. They were. Now, given what Jesus had just taught in verses 38 through 40, it's safe to assume that Jesus is reading the hearts of these religious people. In other words, he's not just watching what they're doing, he's soul watching. This sovereign observation is going on where he is looking right to the hearts of all those people bringing their offerings, not just the poor widow, but also the rich. So we move from sovereign observation to serious examination. The end of verse 41 says, many who were rich put in much. This was the sort of people that came. Many were rich. Many put in a bunch. And you can just imagine all the coins and all the noise and how they probably stood up and look at this. Look at what I'm doing. Can you hear that? But then in verse 42, it says, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. You can just imagine for the moment. Here you hear all this loud clanging from these large donations. And all of a sudden you hear just a little tinkling. Two small copper coins. And we've read a lot about this. A lot's been written about how much she gave, how much in modern day currency this is. But here's the main point. She gave not as much as the rich in terms of actual volume of money. And that's clear. Many rich put in much, but she didn't. Verse 42 says she threw in two mites. And one mite was a copper coin called a lepton. It's the smallest coin in circulation in Palestine. And so to give you an idea of what it was worth, it was 1/64 of one denarius. A denarius was one day's payment for a common laborer. And Mark, he was writing to the Gentiles in Rome, so he converted the currency. He says that she gave two lepton, two small copper coins, equal to a quadrans. And if you look at that, it says, which make quadrans, and for our sakes, we can look at that and go, well, this is really just two American pennies. And that's all she had. You know, we often say, well, you know, we make a comment and then we go, well, that's my 2 cents worth. Where do you think that came from? That's all I got. One lepta was less than a centimeter in diameter. So it wouldn't have made that much clanging in this trumpet-shaped receptacle. And you can just, I mean, here, dong, 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 and all of a sudden you hear, ding. And you can almost imagine, ooh, whoa, oh, did you hear that? I mean, they probably gasped when they heard this poor widow's money go in. But you know what? Jesus wasn't merely looking at the exterior. He wasn't just people watching. Like I said, he was soul watching. He observed the heart. Now, here's the question. Was Jesus commending this woman for giving all she had? This is where so many people start to take this verse and teach a distorted and perverted theology. This is where we get the roots of this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. They use it all the time. At this point, Mark is just giving us an observation, a sovereign observation. And he's making a serious examination, but there's no conclusion. He commends her. We're left guessing, I guess, if he commends her or not. And you look at, is he focused on the religiosity of these people who do all this stuff for show? We don't know. God reads the old poor widow's heart just as much as he reads the rich people's heart. He also reads your heart and my heart. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. God does look for cheerful devotion, not just simply resentful duty. He also looks for and condemns any sort of religious showmanship. And if you wonder about that, just look at Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, yeah, we'll do all this, and then they don't. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard this preached on. You probably heard where this widow is the shining example of sacrificial giving. But I'd like to see if that's what is recorded in this incident in the Bible. All it says is a poor widow came and put in her last two coins. It was all she had. Verses 43 and 44. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow put in more than all those who had given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, her whole livelihood. What's the lesson? Well, I hope it's obvious. Jesus intended to teach his disciples something, and it applies to us by extension. The lesson is, he called his disciples to himself. He's basically going, hey guys, here's a lesson from this. It's appropriate to appreciate this widow's situation. It's appropriate to sympathize with her, to have compassion for her. She literally gave all she had to live on, and it's admirable on a human level and shows commitment. But commitment to what? Why did she do this? I want you to carefully look at everything that is not here. Give it a good look. Jesus did not refer to this woman as a disciple. He does not refer to her as a follower. He does not make any connection to him or his crowd. He doesn't refer to her as a believer. He has also observed the wealthy ones who gave much more, and he says nothing about their faith or lack of it. He's just observing what is happening. And I think you can legitimately extract from this text that God evaluates a person by what he gives, not by absolute market value. And I think that is true. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So, yes, God does look at what we give. But Jesus doesn't pull punches. He said she put in more than all the others because she put in all she had. They gave out of their surplus. He doesn't say it's sin to give out of your surplus. The point is, God evaluates the value of a gift based on what person has and what their heart is about. I'm going to help you a little bit here. The principles of interpreting the Bible and other ancient documents, it's called hermeneutics. I love, Todd Field has a book that's called Herman Who. Herman Who? I'm going to show you the three most important principles of hermeneutics. Three most important principles for biblical interpretation. Number one, context. read the text in its context. And if you do that, you'll answer almost all the questions that you have. Then read the chapter before, the chapter after, the introduction to the book. Find out who is talking to whom and when. Read it in its context. That will help you. That's the first and foremost principle of hermeneutics. Second most important principle of hermeneutics is context. Interpretation in the context. Who wrote this? Who are you writing to? Who said these words? Who were they talking to? What did these words mean in that language at that time to those people and at that setting? You wonder why I go to the Greek or the Hebrew? It's not to teach you Greek or Hebrew. It's to show you in their language. So there's not a twisting where we go, oh, and the, you know, we would read something even, you know, 60, 70 years ago that says, you know, Abraham Lincoln, he was happy and gay. Well, now you would sit there and go, oh, my goodness. See, we need to know, what does that mean then? And so what did the original author intend for the original readers to understand? That's the one and only correct interpretation of any passage anywhere in the Bible. The third most important principle, context. The content. Don't forget principles one and two. Read it in context. Take it for what it's meant to mean to the people at that time in the language and in the setting. Now, what is the context of the incident with the widow putting in her coins in the treasury? Well, the verbal context. It's easy to understand the words. This is not a text full of deep theological terminology. What's the historical context? Well, it took place the final day of Jesus' public preaching. It was in the temple toward the end of the day. He'd been teaching all day long. It was the day after he cleared the temple and cursed the fig tree. During that day, he had taken questions from the Pharisees, which, by the way, he utterly embarrassed them with his wisdom. Then he took questions from the Sadducees. He utterly embarrassed them with his wisdom. That's why they were sad, you see. Then he spoke three parables of judgment. So there's a huge judgment theme in this context. The fig tree pictured the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. That was fulfilled in less than one generation when the gospel primarily started going to the Gentiles. At that point in time, Israel was no longer the centerpiece of God's work on earth. Remember? All of God's word came in Hebrew. It came through Jews. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when they started speaking in different tongues, tongues is not babble. It is language. It is not a static speech. It is not blah, 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 blah. It was in language. Do you know what happened? Gentiles, woo! God is speaking to us in our language. The Jews, whoa! God is speaking in a language that is not Hebrew or Aramaic. We see both sides there. Where they were excited, the Gentiles were saying, we have a chance, we can come to this Christ for salvation. The Jews are going, oh boy, our religious system has just been shot down. And then we see the temple being cleared, and it was a picture of the judgment of the temple itself. that it was going to be fulfilled in 70 AD when that temple was completely destroyed. These parables painted the picture of coming judgment, especially of the corrupt leaders and their corrupt worship and their corrupt temple. And all the while, it says he was preaching the gospel, inviting people to be saved from judgment, warning them. And that brings us to three verses which are preceding this whole context. He says, hey, guys, do you see that widow? Do you see what she just did? This was in the temple that afternoon. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the false scribes who walk around in long robes. And by the way, beware of the scribes like him and him and him and him and him. These are the ones that are denouncing all day long, all week long, over and over and over and over again. They're taking away from the word of God. Beware of them, because they're your spiritual enemy. Beware of those who are walking around in the long robes and liking respectful greetings in the marketplaces and find the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. Why? Because they're devouring widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Beware of them, because they are going to find greater condemnation. These people loved to attract attention to themselves, loved showing themselves off, but they were hypocrites. They didn't care about that poor widow who just put in a couple coins and that was all she had. All they wanted is that extra money to support their self-righteous, lofty positions. But again, why did she give her two last coins? Jesus doesn't say she's a model of spirituality. It's just a fact that she gave that. The rich people gave what they gave. It's just stating the facts. Why did she do it? This text is not here to establish normal patterns for giving. If it was, if this was the normal pattern, you don't think about 10%, you think of 100%. As a matter of fact, all you people, empty your purses and your wallets, all your charge cards, hand over the deed to your house and your title to your car. Just hand over everything to the church. This is not a prescription text. That's not what it means, but so many people try to preach it that way. You can't make a habit out of that. I mean, just go down to the blood bank, give nine pints of blood. You can't do it. Maybe you could over months or years or decades, but that's not the teaching of normal patterns of giving. Unless the standard is, you know, give your last 2 cents, then go home and die. Starve to death. That's how desperate she was. This widow is featured because she illustrates an apostate religion that ruins its followers. She did what she did because she thought that was her last hope. She did what she did because she was taught to do it by these religious leaders. She was a victim of pompous hypocrites. And they didn't mind walking past her in their showy robes and not paying her one bit of attention. They didn't care about her. They just wanted to make sure the support kept coming in so that they were comfortable. Again, how many times do you see the health, wealth, and prosperity message? It never makes anyone healthy. It only makes the preachers wealthy who say, send me your money and you will be blessed. But pastor, I sent all this money. I didn't get blessed. Well, let me tell you, you probably just didn't have enough faith. Just a little bit more faith. And did you have other people that were praying for you? Maybe someone in there didn't have the faith. Maybe it wasn't even your faith, it was someone else's. There's all these circumstances. You see, that's how that system works. That system devours people. She did it because she was desperate. And Jesus points her out to make a big deal of this. And why? We need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to context, context, and context. Beware of false teachers who do not care for your souls. Instead, they care about their own riches and offer a way to God that's nowhere prescribed in Scripture. So let me ask you, what are you trusting in? Are you saying to yourself, well, if I just put a little bit more in the offering, God's going to like me better? No. Who are you following? We don't need to be taken advantage by a religious system in hopes that we can get something from God. We should never give out of guilt. The only thing guilt feels, or guilty feelings should do, is drive us to repentance. It should never motivate us to do anything else. If you're able to give, it should be motivated by your love for God, love for people, and love for His church. And yes, God does evaluate your gift based on how it relates to what you have. He's the one who invented that system. I didn't make it up. So what do we learn from this? We ought to learn what kind of people do the kinds of things that honor God and take care of the most vulnerable people. That's why Jesus did this. Why did she put in? She was desperate. People, we need to reach out to those desperate souls who are searching for something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ to save them. Looking for something other than Christ and Him crucified. There's so many people. They will sell you whatever. And they will start following whoever gives them hope. Are you giving them hope in Christ and Christ alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know your word is truth. And your word convicts and reproves us. Your word gives us insight into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us insight into the heart of our Lord. We see him in this text, the one who sees right through the religious hypocrisy. It's all of our tendencies in some form or fashion to have an element of hypocrisy. And Lord, I pray that we would repent of that. We would first and foremost point a finger at ourselves before we point a finger at others. And at the same time, we should be alert. We need to be discerning regarding religious charlatans, whether teachers or leaders in the church, or any other religious hypocrites that may influence us in their waywardness. Help us to love us or love you with all our hearts. Help us to love others. Help us to be true, inward, obedient Christians, not just outward, obedient Christians. It's an oxymoron. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be obedient, both inside and out. And we know that you'll, by the power of your Holy Spirit indwelling in us, help us to do that. And for that, we thank you ahead of time. We know that you will finish the work that you started in each one of us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.